And sometimes, just every once in a while, between Wednesday and Sunday, I have second thoughts about the sermon. This week, for instance, the text from Isaiah looked like the perfect choice on Wednesday. But by Friday, I wasn't so sure. Here I was looking at this passage about the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, and thinking, that doesn't fit at all. It doesn't fit this season, so close to Christmas. It doesn't fit the music that Lon has picked out for just after the sermon. Sorry about that, Lon. It doesn't fit. But it was too late. The ad had already gone to the post. There was nothing that could be done about it at that point. So I'm stuck with the text from Isaiah. I've been looking at it since Friday, thinking that there must be some way I can make it fit this context. And yet the more I look at it, I realize the problem is not the text at all. It is the context. If I took this text from Isaiah 61 down to the DC jail and began to preach it there, it would be different altogether. Listen, I would shout to those inmates, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. And oh, honey, the amens that would ring out in a sermon like that would go on forever. Liberty would sound awfully good to someone who was locked up at Christmas time. Freedom would sound especially sweet to those who were not free. I think that this text, in that context, would bring down the house. But here, at First Baptist Church, it's just not the same. I thought about what it would be like to preach this text in the halls of George Washington University Hospital or over there on the second floor at Thomas House. Listen, I would say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Yes, they would cry. Oh, yes. Let us hear the good news. Let this pain be gone. Let this cancer be cured. Let the doctor come into my room today and tell me I'll be home for Christmas. Do you see how much sweeter that text would sound in that context? Good news. But here, where everybody is healthy and happy, not so much. Thought about what it would be like to preach this text to the people who sleep in front of this building each night, saying, listen, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Don't you think that every one of those oppressed and brokenhearted and disfavored people would join hands and shout hallelujah? It's possible. It's possible that this text in that context would bring on revival. But here, in this comfortable congregation, with all our fine clothes and full pocketbooks, with lights on the Christmas tree and presents underneath, with food on the table and all the family gathered around, is there any sense preaching this text in this context? Or should I just take my sermon and go somewhere else? William Willimon says that the audience for this Advent text from Isaiah is the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, those in prison, and those who mourn. In short, your average December congregation. And what he is saying is that you and I in this audience are just as much eager to hear the words of this text as those people who are in jails and hospitals and nursing homes and those who have no homes at all. We may look better, We may feel better. We may smell better. We are no less needy. I remember a conversation that helped me realize just how true this is. I was visiting a hospital in Charlotte, North Carolina, and stopped in the chaplain's office to visit with a woman who worked there. She was an attractive, middle-aged member of a prominent Baptist church. She had two sons at Wake Forest University. She started telling me about her year. My husband was downsized, she said. My best friend's husband committed suicide. Another dear friend is going through a painful divorce. And my son and his girlfriend, who have been together for years, have just broken up. Four losses, she said. Only one body in the ground. It reminded me that most of our grief isn't obvious to the world. Most of our affliction is invisible to the eye. Most of what breaks our hearts doesn't break everyone else's heart. And what holds us captive is rarely iron bars. Because it was Advent, because I had been studying this text from Isaiah 61, I was able to remind this woman of those promises. Listen, I said, I was just looking at it this morning. God has said through His word that He wants to comfort all who mourn, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. And as I said those words to that woman, the word of God did what it can sometimes do. It did its work in her. As she thought about garlands and gladness and praise, her face brightened with hope. Maybe things wouldn't always be the way they were. This is the power of the poetic imagination. It can raise up a different version of reality. When all we can see is affliction and grief and misery and pain, we need a poet who can paint a different, more hopeful picture. This is what Martin Luther King did with his famous I Have a Dream speech. It's what Jesus did when He talked to people about the coming kingdom of God. It's what Isaiah does here when he talks to people who are afflicted, brokenhearted, captive, oppressed, imprisoned, and says to them, listen, I've got good news. The way things are is not the way they are going to stay. There is a new reality coming. It's on its way. It's almost here. Believe it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And in our context, as much as any other context, those words sound good. Maybe that's why we are so in love with Christmas. Maybe it appeals to our own poetic imagination. We know that it is supposed to be a solemn, religious celebration of the birth of Jesus. But we get quickly carried away by the lights and the sound and the colors. We get carried away by the delicious smells that waft in from the kitchen, the brightly wrapped packages under the tree. Those of us who work hardest at Christmas work to make this one day different from all the other days of the year. A day when the whole family is gathered together around the table. A day when we sit down to a perfect, perfect meal. A day when gifts are joyfully given and gratefully received. A day when all petty differences and small arguments are laid aside because, please, children, please, it's Christmas. If we do it well, with a big spoonful of poetic imagination stirred into the mix, we create such an attractive alternative version of reality that some people sigh and wish it could be that way all year long. Like Christmas. But it isn't, is it? Too soon, Christmas is over. Too soon, all that bright Christmas wrapping paper is stuffed into a black plastic garbage bag and carried out to the trash in the back alley. Too soon, the toys have been played with and broken and shoved under the bed where they will stay forever. We carry the Christmas tree out to the curb and dump it there without ceremony. The magic, the music, the poetry has gone out of the season, and we are left with the bleak realization that our best efforts to create a different kind of reality don't last. Too soon we find ourselves languishing again among the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captive, and imprisoned. Too soon we find ourselves longing again for deliverance. I've held on to a newspaper column from 1996 written by a husband and wife team, Bob and Stephanie Watts, who rarely share the same opinion. Stephanie started off by wondering why, near the end of the millennium, so many people seem to be looking for God. She mentioned popular songs, television shows, and then asked, is it a coincidence that we find ourselves searching at this moment in history? Is it a surprise that as we stand at the precipice of another 1,000 years, we feel especially vulnerable, especially in need of powers both greater and higher than we possess? Her husband, Bob, disagreed, saying our search for something outside ourselves is often less of an advance toward faith than a retreat from responsibility. We want someone or something to solve our problems for us. We want cosmic, celestial parents to adopt us so that we can remain children. The time has come, he said, to grow up. We have created our problems, and we must solve them. Santa will not be leaving global peace, prosperity, or justice under our tree this year unless we put on the suit ourselves. Bob's take on the subject makes me think that this text may be right for this context after all, because it is here, among the affluent and the educated, that you most often find this pull yourself up by your own bootstraps philosophy of life. The poor and the ignorant don't have such a philosophy, or if they did, they have long since abandoned it. They know they need help, but Bob doesn't. Bob thinks he just has to be responsible. He thinks he can solve his own problems. Washington is full of this kind of people. But I wonder what Bob would say to the woman whose husband was downsized. How do you solve that problem, Bob? What would he say to the woman whose husband had just committed suicide? What do you do with that one, Bob? This search for something outside ourselves that he mocks may be nothing more than the admission of our own inability to solve our biggest problems. Yes, if we're lucky, we can work hard and save money and get a good education. But when we suffer affliction, we need help. When our hearts are broken, we need help. When we are crushed by grief, we need help. When we are held captive by something bigger, stronger than ourselves, we just need help. We reach down to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and find that the straps are missing. They were broken off years ago, snapped off in our struggle to save our own lives. There is no shame in such moments in searching for something outside ourselves. No shame in crying out, "Come, thou long expected Jesus." We need help. And that's when John the Baptist steps out on the stage and tells us that someone is coming. Someone who has the power to do what we are unable to do for ourselves. "I baptize you with water," John says. "I am nothing. Nothing but the one who says, 'Prepare the way of the Lord.' It's the one coming after me who has the power. He's the one who can give you what you need." Do you remember what text Jesus read when he visited his hometown synagogue in Nazareth? It was this one. From Isaiah 61, they handed him the scroll of the prophet. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." When he had finished reading, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and looked out over a congregation no less needy than this one, and said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I say it to you. Today, in this context, this text has been fulfilled. In Jesus Christ, good news has come to the afflicted, and it is still coming. The brokenhearted have been bound up, and they are being bound up still. The captives have been liberated, the imprisoned set free. It's still going on. The year of the Lord's favor has not only been announced, it has begun. We are not there yet. Haven't made it yet to our final destination, but in Jesus Christ, all the wild, foolish, yearning hope we pin to this season has been fulfilled and will be. That's all I want for Christmas. That's all I really need.